Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us today as we venture into the second of the three epistles of St. John. Well, we started that yesterday a little bit, had a good discussion with Pastor Eckstein today. Joining me, where in the world is Pastor Tice? Usually you're here with a cup of coffee. The day I need coffee, you don't show up. Where are you?
Sorry about that.
How you doing, my friend?
I'm doing all right.
So where in the world are you today?
I am in the central part of Illinois, just a little north of Springfield, at a place called Camp Silca, which is an abbreviation for Central Illinois Lutheran Camp Association. We have a family reunion going on, and happened to be up here at Camp Silca this year.
But weren't you in Pennsylvania the last time we spoke?
As a matter of fact, I was.
That's right. Well, you know,
what's going on?
You're a pastor on the move. Yeah, I was hoping to see you today, show you the new digs, the new studios for KFUO. I guess we'll have to do that next month.
Yep.
So anyway, we always talk a little bit about what's going on at St. Paul, just across the river in Columbia, Illinois, from St. Louis.
Yeah. Well, we just finished up our Vacation Bible School program last week, so we were able to shout it from the mountaintops and tell people the good news of Jesus. We're continuing our registration for our preschool program. So things are going well.
Things are moving along. You know, it's you can always tell that there's something special going on over in Southern Illinois, because my kids just get this sort of electric sensation. You know why?
No.
It's peach season over at Eckert's.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That's right.
This time of year, those peaches are popping in, and this year the rain supply was plentiful, and so there's a slightly larger volume of peaches there at Eckert's.
So. That's right. I will be out there probably Saturday.
Good.
Doing the fatherly thing, because my kids have been begging me constantly, because they want to go out and get some of those good Southern Illinois peaches. So that's where I'll be in the 100-degree heat on Saturday.
Good.
Picking peaches in Illinois. Well, look what you get. You get the second half of the second epistle of St. John, where we get to talk about a word that, well, doesn't really seem to have much, and maybe just a punchline today, and that's the word heresy.
Yeah, it's there. And we look at that whole approach to people who come bringing in things that go beyond, as John puts it. We'll find out exactly why this is a concern.
Well, let me ask you this before we get started. What is heresy in a postmodern world where words have whatever meaning you ascribe to them in the moment?
Yeah. I think for most people, if they hear the word heresy, what they think of in our culture today is an expression, an idea against the commonly endorsed views, or against, in some cases, even against the politically correct views. And so heresy is not a sense of a theological issue. It's more of a socially unaccepted idea, which in one sense at least goes back to the ancient the Greek city-states and some of the other cultures, but especially the Greek city-states, where each local community had its own major or divine focus, its own temple, its own worship system. And so the local god was the one that gave them their blessing, and to speak against the local god or to speak in contradiction to what their traditions about that local deity did or could do for them, that was where heresy originally came from, that you were teaching something which contradicted the authority of the god they worshipped locally. And so when the early Christians arrived in places, they were often accused of bringing a false or a different teaching, which for those people was equivalent to heresy.
If you would, let's start with prayer.
All right. Almighty and gracious Father, you pour out blessings upon your people in so many ways. Often we receive them with awareness and joy. At other times we fail to recognize them, but you continue to send them. We ask that you would continue to send your Holy Spirit on us and on your word today as we consider what you have provided to us, what you continue to provide for us in Jesus our Savior. Open our hearts and minds to receive your truth, to walk in it, and to encourage others as they do the same. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. If you're in Columbia, Illinois, or somewhere close to the St. Louis metro area, dial 821-0850. That's how you get into the program this morning. 1-800-730-2727 from all other places in the continental United States and even some parts of Canada. And if you can't get in by way of phone, you're busy, you're just sitting at your desk, well, send us an email. Tell us where you are. We'd like to just hear from you and tell us how you listen to KFUO as you work or you do your labors at home or you relax. KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, 2 John chapter, well, there is only one chapter. We're going to go verses 7 to 13 this morning. When you accuse someone of being wrong or promoting something that is not theologically correct, you know, isn't that kind of, well, for lack of a better term, Pastor Tice, aren't you being kind of haughty, kind of snobbish, a bit arrogant to tell people they're wrong?
It can be perceived that way, and sometimes, you know, certain cultures, the idea of telling someone they're wrong is almost heresy itself. But the idea is that if somebody lets me continue in a false understanding without correcting them, that's actually doing them a disservice or being unloving. And I think John, in this epistle is pretty clear in the fact that he's encouraging and inviting a response of faithfulness. And the idea of telling someone they're wrong is tied to you and me as individuals, the body of believers as Christians, being faithful. And that particular concept here in John's second epistle is a very strong part of what he's actually getting at. Because, well, as I said before, we get to a word about those who go beyond, and we'll talk about that in more detail. It's a departure from what's been faithfully given. And so to tell someone they're wrong is a reminder to and an invitation for faithful walking in fellowship in Jesus.
You know, today it seems, and this is the impression I get from just sort of watching the world go by, it's not that everybody's right, it's that nobody's wrong.
Yeah, there's a pretty, well, the Beatles, John Lennon set that to music just almost 40 years ago already, right? Now, and as you're thinking about imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try.
Yeah,
and that's basically what John Lennon was getting at. Nobody's going to be wrong, nobody can end up being punished for being wrong, so we focus on the everybody get along, folks, the themes, and to tell somebody that they're wrong implies one of two things. One is I have a standard that's better than yours, which in many cases is true. I mean, if you think about it, the federal government has a group of people called the bank examiners, the regulation people. And if you're an accountant and you work in the banking field, they'll come in and tell you you're wrong. The FDA has a group of people that examine pharmaceutical manufacturing. And they come in and check that the programs that are run by different companies that make heart medicines or diabetes medications or any kind of surgical tool that's inserted inside the skin of the body. And the Federal Drug Administration has people who come out and inspect to make sure that you're following the standards to keep people alive. And if you don't follow it, they'll come and tell you you're wrong. And not too many people in the consumer end of pharmaceuticals or medical appliances of that nature come around and say, wait, that's not friendly. Don't tell people they're wrong. We don't care if they kill us. Don't tell them they're wrong. They say, keep them in line so that no one's killed. People don't have a problem with it if you put it in that aspect. But you're right when it comes to some kind of philosophical or theological idea. Then the idea that somebody might be doing it wrong seems not to make the carryover connection for people that perhaps there's something that would be harmful if it's wrong. So.
Yeah, the one example that I recall of just the abject silliness that some of what used to be, you know, the old school denominations in the United States have just completely gone off the beaten path.
Mm-hmm.
You remember the fellow down in Florida, kind of the wacky evangelical pastor who decided he was going to start burning Qurans?
I do recall that series of events.
And that became a big mess in the news for a period of time. There was a congregation, I won't mention which, near where I go to church, who put out on their church sign, three great faiths, one great God. Can't we all just get along?
Wow, yeah.
I'm not making that up. People, if you know where I go to church, you know the one I'm talking about.
Yeah.
I don't recall anybody telling them they were wrong. Should I have stopped by when I saw that sign, knocked on the front door, and said, excuse me? If you hadn't noticed, Jesus was remarkably impolite. He's always telling people where they're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. I suppose you could have tried that approach. And this is the other side of that, is we struggle or we deal with this from the perspective of you and me as individual Christians. We respond within our areas of responsibility, the calling we have, and if you don't have a calling to publicly correct certain groups of people, then you probably don't need to be publicly correcting them. Privately correcting them is one, you know, is a different issue. But you're right, maybe we need to do that a little more. Again, speaking the truth in love. If we're not speaking the truth in love, trying to maintain the unity of the Spirit that's given to us in Jesus Christ, if we're doing it to try to prove we're right and they're wrong, then we're not helping either.
Well, what if it's not another church body, a different denomination? What if it's within your own church body, or even in your own congregation, you've got someone who's spouting off some really strange ideas about things?
If they're doing that within our own congregation, we certainly need to speak to each other about that, to say, you know, I'm not sure I heard you correctly. Could you explain that to me again? My personal approach is to assume I didn't quite understand what they said, or I misheard what was going on, and get the clarification first, to listen before we try to correct, to be very careful to listen first, and then if we still don't get it, to ask them to show us from Scripture where they came up with this kind of explanation for what they're saying, so that from the basis of the Word of God, we can be steered together to what God would have us to find, rather than coming along with the attitude of I'm the one who's got it right and I'll straighten everybody else out. But to say together, you know, we really need to find from the Word of God how you're arriving at this understanding. Because other parts of the Word of God will often be available to point out why that idea somebody's sharing or idea they're proposing won't be supported by the rest of Scripture, so somewhere they made a wrong turn. But within our church body, this is certainly one of the things we need to do, too, and it starts with the idea of listening carefully, clarifying first. We have our National Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod beginning this Saturday and continuing next week, and in that process, we also need to be talking to one another and listening and hearing carefully. It's far too easy for any one of us to get the idea that we've got it all put together right, now we're going to come in and show others the way, rather than walking together, which is what synod means, really, walking together in the Word of God so that we can find out where somebody might have picked up an idea that didn't make sense to us or where they may have missed something that was important, to stick with what the Lord was saying. So listening first and then talking from the Word of God is a good move for us to make within our own congregations and church body.
Well, Pastor Tice, if you would allow me for a moment to play sort of the happy heretic provocateur.
There you go.
Okay. You know, back in the good old days, you had the Gnostics running around at the time of John, clearly proclaiming a different gospel.
Yeah.
Today, I think it's much more shades of gray. You have people that come into congregations because you have a school or you have daycare or because it happens to be the church closest, or you think your kids ought to have some kind of a church background, and well, you know, you're not as weird as those other guys down the street who roll around and shake their arms in the air and that kind of stuff. So they're going to come and they're going to sit through your class for maybe 4 weeks or 6 weeks, and they're going to join your church. But the whole time they're going to be saying, well, I know he says that, but I don't agree with it. They're not public in their difference in beliefs. They keep those things confidential and private. And then in those quiet moments where maybe they're having a conversation with someone in the kitchen as they're preparing something or whatever, over a cup of coffee in the narthex, they say, well, you know, those homosexuals are born that way. They can love each other. Who cares? Why are we so wrapped up in if they can get married or not? So long as they love each other, who cares?
Yeah, well, and that's a point at which I would say we're dealing with two important issues. One is what the government can or cannot do is authorized to say or to change or regulate, and that's not the same thing as the church. So we have to be sure that we clarify that the church is not here to try to tell the government how to do things, but publicly in the discussion of that which is beneficial or harmful to society, we do want to stand up and talk about the way life is ordered and the way natural law, which is a term that's foreign to most people in our century, is applicable and remains applicable. But it's also vitally important that we then take that comment about that why can't they just love each other? They were made that way. If you want to use the made that way argument, one has to ask where do you get the idea they were made that way? I mean, you know, how does that come about? Is that proven science or is that interpretation of observation? But we also go back to what the Word of God says, and that's that I was made a sinful human being, and all of us are born that way. Therefore, my inclinations will be wrong in and of themselves. Only the Word of God can tell me what's God-pleasing. You know, as we define or describe good works as Christians, it's something done in faith out of love for the neighbor or service to God in keeping with the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And so if it's not done out of love for neighbor, and that's where this comment often comes from, that we want to be caring and concerned about those around us and those who express the belief that they cannot live a full, meaningful life without a relationship with someone whom they hold in strong affection, though that person's of the same gender, the motive of compassion or love or concern there may be a legitimate, valid motive, but it's not in keeping with the Word of God. Therefore, the loving thing to do is to actually say, that's not helpful for you. But it comes back to what I said before, to ask, where did you find this idea? Why do you believe this to be true, or why do you think those statements are factual? Let's discuss the factual basis of what you had to say first.
Well, what because I was sort of driving at, Pastor Tice, is that I think a lot of people are very good at being Lutheran on the outside and being something different on the inside.
Well,
and
yeah.
Then how do you deal with that? Because you don't really know what they know. And like I said, maybe in those quiet, private conversations where someone isn't going to challenge them about, well, where did you get that?
Yeah.
You know, they're spreading this idea. They're not standing up in voters' meetings and going, I think we should advocate for gay marriage. They're very private and very quiet and very covert
sure.
in the heresies they carry.
Yeah. And I think that what we're dealing with is those that have come among us teaching something that's not what we teach. And that's part of the reason, too, that we benefit from having a little bit longer period of instruction than 4 weeks, bluntly, where, you know, an 8 to 10 week time where you go through the catechism, you explain what it says, and then you simply say to people, as we do when we're preparing them to join our congregation, these are the things we believe and teach based on the Word of God. Not because we think they're popular, not because we understand everything, but because this is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God corrects and instructs. Human reason is a servant to God's Word. It's not the master. And that's part of the real problem culturally that we have. And so we have to tell people, if you don't really honestly believe these things, then we need to keep talking about them and try to understand why you think you want to affiliate with, become part of this congregation when you don't believe what we teach. And maybe you should wait until you do believe it. Or be honest enough to say you don't agree and don't join the congregation, although we welcome you to come to worship here. And I think this is getting back to the whole idea that if people were actually being, as in the early days of the church, persecuted, attacked, even killed for professing a faith, a whole lot fewer people would say, you know, I accept that outwardly, but inwardly I'll hold back my commitment to it.
Yeah.
And I'm not asking the Lord to allow us to begin persecution of Christians again, but when it's easy and comfortable and you don't really have to fight for this truth, then to tolerate somebody coming up with a different idea becomes much easier, or at least less threatening.
Locally here in the St. Louis metro area, if you'd like to get into the program, 821-0850. Forget that old number. You know, unless you like listening to a phone ring endlessly, great beat but hard to dance to, dial the new number, 821-0850, or 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Let's, before we go to the break, let's grab a couple of quick calls, Pastor Tice, and start out with Larry. Larry, good morning.
Morning there, Roland. Morning, Pastor Tice.
Good morning, Larry.
Quick question for you. People use the word felicitous inconsistency. To me, that's just a mask for heresy. Explain to me where I'm wrong. Give me some examples.
Yeah. Duplicitous inconsistent inconsistency would be an attempt to deceive. And so the duplicitous part of it is where the heresy is bumping up. The issue of heresy is a false teaching. A correctly instructed person then takes that which is correct and twists or moves it around. Duplicitous inconsistency is more the deceive somebody by saying one thing in one group and another thing in another group, and you're not publicly stating the same thing all the time. So you might be, for instance, supporting the idea in one place, and I'll use a phrase that's common in theological discussions about the Lord's Supper. You may say, I believe in the real presence of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And in another setting, say, and I believe in a real presence of Jesus in this meal. By that I mean that if you really believe Jesus is there, he's there for you. And because you didn't say it that way in the first setting, that's a duplicitous inconsistency. You're attempting to say what both groups want to hear, but not meaning the same thing. And so in that case, that would actually end up being a false teaching.
You're using the word duplicitous.
Yeah.
I'm using the word felicitous inconsistency.
Well, did you say felicitous?
That's yeah. The one, with F like Frank.
I'm right. Sorry. I misunderstood you.
No. Actually, Pastor Tice, that's a good explanation that you gave, because we need to see both sides of this coin. Hit the other side now.
Okay. Felicitous inconsistency is that where the Word of God tells us something, and this inconsistency comes when our human reason can't make both things fit. We have a God who desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet this God will also allow unbelievers to depart from his presence and be eternally condemned. We have a God who knows all things and knows every one of our sins, and yet buries them in the midst of the ocean and remembers none of them. And so for you and for me...
Pastor, how would you make the comparison to a felicitous inconsistency, like I said, masked as heresy? See,
okay.
I'm having a problem deciphering an inconsistent belief with heresy, because to me, heresy is anything that's taught by any number of church bodies that doesn't stack up with what the Word of God says. So if we depart from that, and Pieper was of a mindset that, say you were 85 years old, let's say 90 years old, and you were a Christian your whole life, but now you're in a state where your mind may have changed on some viewpoints, and you fall into the category of being in that felicitous inconsistency area.
Okay. I think
all right,
if
Pastor,
I understand correctly what you're asking about, and I don't recall the section in Pieper where this is found, so you know, I have to tell you, I'd have to go back and look some more. But as you're talking about it, what I would say is connected here is a place where a person may have saving faith in Jesus Christ and yet misunderstand or incorrectly believe something else. Because the gift of saving faith comes from the Holy Spirit, worked in us by God's Word through the means of grace, they can have another point of Scripture that they don't fully comprehend or incorrectly explain, but they haven't lost their faith in Jesus Christ. That would be different than heresy, where one is intentionally teaching something that attacks and destroys the gospel. The example of what happens to a person when they die, you know, the spirit returns to God who gave it, the body returns to the ground from which it came, and then anything beyond that, we're in foggy territory. A person could have a confused understanding of what happens to the believer once they die. Occasionally I hear this really, really sad expression from people. Oh, well, your loved one is now up in heaven looking down on you.
Let's pick that up on the other side of the break as the Bible study. We'll be right back.
As you endure another 8 hours in your cubicle, you dream about something more. A job that gives back. A way to impact your community. Something you actually care about. Good thing you're listening. There's someone looking for you. Thrivent Financial for Lutherans is a unique faith-based Fortune 500 company that specializes in providing financial services that make a difference, and they'd like you to join their family. Thrivent Financial is looking for financial representatives to enhance the lives of their clients. As a financial representative, you'll have more than a job. You'll have a career that you can be proud of. Thrivent Financial offers excellent earning potential, a flexible schedule, as well as healthcare options, a 401k, and other benefits. For information, call 314-783-4200. That's 314-783-4200. Escape your cubicle. Discover what it's like to work with purpose at Thrivent Financial. Go to thrivent.com.
On the next Joy, Great Hymns of Faith. They've been sung at times of great joy and times of sorrow. They've been seared into our memories and woven into the fabric of our very experience. This is Ron Clem. Rekindle the powerful force of hymnody this week on Joy.
Sunday afternoons at 4 on Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A pastor friend of mine used to serve a church nearby where Vicki and I live now. The pastor tells a story about those days when he thought that all you needed to do was to pay attention to who did not come to church for a few weeks in a row. Then he'd go to visit them at their house just to find out if there was anything wrong. He anticipated that they in turn would apologize for missing and would then be back at church again the next Sunday. Then he added the comment, "It doesn't work that way." There's something inside of us that believes that evangelism is something like a good sales pitch. Well, it doesn't work that way. About halfway through the Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Silas away to speak the good news of Jesus to communities where the message had not yet been heard. Here's what happened at their first stop on the island of Cyprus. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now the magician was cursed, but the proconsul believed. Let's pray about this. Lord, teach us today from the early church that you can take our hard words or our soft ones and bring people to the truth. Teach us this today, we pray, and teach us then to know when and how to speak each of these words. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who won salvation for us by being crucified as a criminal. Amen.
Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide. KFUO, Pastor Stephen Tice is with me this morning from the wilds of somewhere in central Illinois. Hopefully they've got indoor plumbing where it is that you're standing.
Oh, yes, they certainly do. It's a wonderful spot. Good place to come. Camp's really a special place to see God's creation, enjoy, and learn with others what he's giving us.
So you'll rough it, but only so far.
Oh, we don't really rough it at all. We just happen to be out in the country.
All right. We are in 2 John. We're going verses 7 to 13. And, of course, Pastor Stephen Tice serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Don't want to forget that because we're very grateful that they share you with us from time again, let you be a regular here on the Bible study. Picking up at verse 7, let's get to some of our text because we really had to set this up because if you don't discern what is and is not heresy and what is and is not a heretic, maybe you lose some things as you go through this text. Picking up at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And that is the second half of the text for 2 John. Okay, we have a lot of ground to cover. You know, the Gnostics at the time of St. John were contending that Jesus Christ wasn't going to come back in the flesh, or that he wasn't flesh in the first place because the divine couldn't, you know, inhabit the profane. But they didn't have the benefit of the full canon of Scripture like we do today. They haven't had the benefit of 1,000 years of theologians working on the canon of Scripture. So why is it that we seem to be more plagued by heresy today than they were 2,000 years ago?
Well, I don't know that we're more plagued by it. It's just that there's a quicker way to distribute the information.
Well, there's more variety, I guess.
Yeah, but the other thing is that the Lord himself warned the disciples that false teachers would come among them, and the apostles tell us that in the last days, many will become desirous of having someone come and tell them what they want to hear, and rejecting the truth will become far more common. And I think the other part of what's going on here, as we look at, especially the epistle that we're looking at, you know, we're told that this is the elder to the church, to the elect lady. This elder is one who has a teaching authority that's apostolic, and his teaching authority is very clearly different from what you and I would be able to do today. If I walk into any particular place, whether it's the congregation I serve, another group of Christians, and say, I need you to pay attention to these details because what you're doing here misrepresents God's will about this subject, they would correctly look at me and say, okay, explain that to us from the Word of God. Why do you think we're doing this incorrectly? I don't have authority at the level that the apostles did. And so this letter is about a time when that first generation of authorities is disappearing, and now many are coming along who are taking things farther. These deceivers, false teachers, the people who are outside of the law, nomatos, that's what they're really called here, they are trying to walk away from the instruction God has given. And so this man has authority, and he can come in and correct. In our day, the authority of correction is not tied to a group of people who have learned at the feet of Jesus, but rather to the whole church. And so people regularly say, that's just your interpretation, or you got that from someone else, and I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, and therefore my claims are even more valid than yours. And some even do claim that they have special revelation, much like the Gnostics did. A special spark that, as Paul or John says here, it goes beyond. You know, you have up to X, and everybody has X in common, but I've gone on to Y, so you should listen to me. And that happens. It's happened down through the centuries as more and more groups had special revelations that then led people off into the woods where they got lost in the darkness. And it still happens today.
Yeah.
False teachers come up and deceive many by saying, I have more than what the Word of God has. Come, I will show you more. And John's warning here is, this one who is a deceiver, who will lead you away, do not welcome or don't receive them or what they have to say. This man is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that you don't get hauled off into destruction from where we brought you. And I think that's a key thought. Verse 8 describes it that way. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. And what's already been produced in you is what needs to be nurtured. John's reminding the elect lady here the Christian group he's writing to, that this particular approach of somebody coming in saying, I have more, I have stuff that you didn't get the first time, will in fact destroy what's already been built. And today we have people who come in with just that. I have more. I have something different. I have something new, and we have itching ears, and something new always gets attention.
But where is the Holy Spirit in all this? Because if you go to the Gospel of John in chapter 14, you know, Jesus promises us that the Spirit is going to be teaching us. But if you look at the church, and I mean very broadly today, what sort of passes for the church, the Holy Spirit's teaching appears to be no better than the average public high school teacher in a failing district.
Well, I think it's being correct to say it's the Holy Spirit's fault.
Okay.
Okay, but I think what you're getting at is what John actually is tying in here. He says, be on the lookout for those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's really the key thought, that those who go beyond a clear statement about Jesus in the flesh, those that think they have to make something more than, here's this humble, hidden Jesus who shows up, you know, as Martin Luther describes him. He says it's a man who ate, drank, slept, walked. He was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He knew hunger and thirst and sweat. He talked, he toiled, he prayed, so that there was no difference between him and other men, save only this, that he was God and had no sin. And if you want to get something more than that going, if you want to make Jesus different by making him something other than just a man who's also just God, if you've got to do something else, you're going to lose the Holy Spirit's guidance, too. And that's part of the problem. People that wander away from the teaching of Jesus revealed simply as God in the flesh, and how does he reveal himself as God in the flesh, in a human body? And how does that come to us today? Through his word, through his body, the church, in his body and blood in the supper. But people who want to add to that so that something else happens are going to lose what we already have. And that's what John's already pointing out way back in the second century, first century A.D., you know, second century church life was the people leading people away from Jesus by getting away from the incarnation.
Well, how do you, Pastor Tice, there in Columbia at St. Paul's, how do you guard your flock from heretical teaching?
Well, two ways we try to do it anyway, is by consistently using the Word of God in our public life together in the worship service, the liturgy that we follow, the hymns that we select, the preaching and teaching that we do in our public settings, both in worship service and Bible class, but also by reminding them that, you know, there are false teachers who indeed will try to lead them astray, and that for them, as for me, for you, the source of correction, the source of proper instruction is always going to be the Word of God and what God has to say, and that we need to keep asking that very simple question of folks, where do I find this in the Word of God? Where do I find this in the Bible?
I mean, wouldn't it be easier, though, if you just, you know, whether you were my pastor or St. Paul's, that you just tell us what to watch, what not to watch, you know, tell kids how to be raised by their, how to tell parents how to raise their kids, you know, condemn them if they don't do it the right. I mean, why don't you just tell us what we, just make it simple. Just tell me what I need to know, tell me what I should stay away from, and everything will be fine.
Well, and part of the challenge is that you and I can warn people all the time to just stay away from things. That won't enable them to stay away from them. But the gift and power of the Holy Spirit that's ours in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in his continual coming to us when we're gathered together in worship, it's not a list of rules to follow that keep the devil away. It's coming back to God's gifts in Jesus Christ that restores the life in us that God has given. And what we as human beings, by our nature, and what humans have been taught is that if you have the right set of rules and you follow the right system, then you get the guaranteed results. And the rules themselves are there to show us how not to destroy what God's given. They can't build it back up. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit in us. But we also remind parents and one another to trust God's word to do its work, and, you know, make use of that word. for parents, especially with training children, and that's devotional time in the family, making sure they're involved in worship life of the church, using resources like Luther's Small Catechism for the instruction of their kids at home. All these things are vital for them, and put them back in touch with the resources that give each of us the strength to grow and go forward. And we're going to fall down all the time, so we have to keep coming back to the God who cleanses and refreshes us.
Yeah, I think sometimes people treat the Holy Spirit as sort of the magic theology fairy, where the Spirit comes along, plunks you on the head with her magic wand and says, ah, you now have enlightenment in the Scriptures. But the problem is, if no one shows up for Bible study, how can you teach this biblical discernment that the Holy Spirit is supposed to give us?
Well, I can teach it. Nobody will pick anything up. So if no learning takes place, no teaching is heard. One of the things that's tied up in all of that is the assumption that far too many people have that they've been inoculated against damnation.
Right.
They've gotten their suitcase packed for life, and now they don't need to come back and have it packed again. But
if
you go on vacation with your suitcase fully packed, there comes a point where the laundry has to be done. And this is, I think, the point where most people misunderstand that we continually need to be washed and refreshed with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And it's tough if people don't come back or don't come to where the word is being shared. And so then, you know, a number of churches have developed the practice system of the elders in the congregation go to the homes, or they have a small group Bible study situations where people become closely connected with individuals. The key thought there is not find the program that's the right one, it's find ways to connect Christians to one another so that they can encourage each other, they can correct each other, they can, as the apostle writes, bear one another's burdens and rejoice together in the joys that God gives in the gospel.
When a Jehovah's Witness or maybe a Mormon comes knocking on the average Lutheran's front door, Pastor Tyus, who do you think is better armed?
Well, okay, that's a two-part question.
Yeah.
Which one do you think is better trained in the teaching of their group?
Yeah.
That would be the one coming knocking on the door. But the Christian's still better armed.
Okay. How
because
so?
We have the gift of the Word of God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have not been led by those who have gone beyond, which is exactly what John's warning against here. The ones that you mentioned, Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints, they are among those groups that have somebody who said, hey, I have more. I've gone beyond the incarnation of Jesus Christ to what you didn't get from your church, and now I'll guide you to this truth. In reality, they're leading you off into the darkness. So the danger is ignorance of what the Word really teaches allows one to become susceptible to those who do just what John says. They come along and say, I will take you further. There are some folks who say this, and I've occasionally told people, if you have these folks come to your door, invite them to join you for worship. Otherwise, you know, go ahead and thank them for stopping and send them away. And for two reasons. One is, if you're not really prepared to discuss with them what they're going to say, you give room for further doubt to be built in your life. And number two is what John actually says in this letter. Don't show hospitality to those who come with this false teaching.
He says don't even say hello to them.
Yeah, when you're walking down the street, give no impression publicly that you acknowledge them as part of the group of believers. And this is one of the real problems that I think is missed in our culture today. And in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we continue to struggle with how best to do this, but what shows up every once in a while with community civic events, and you have multiple religious representatives there. John's comment here about not even greeting them on the street would seem to imply that those who are emphatically not Christian ought not to publicly be recognized in a social setting by Christians as people with valid theological positions, which is entirely different than treating them kindly and friendly when you're shopping in the grocery store.
Well, break that out a bit more. I mean, how could expressing a simple courtesy be a means of promoting a damnable heretic?
In John's setting, in the early days of the Christian church, and when he was writing, very probably the persecutions were starting. The rejection of Christianity was initially masked or not readily visible because they were just perceived in most places as another sect within Judaism. And so they were pretty much treated as one of the groups of those crazy Israelite people. And so they could be lumped into a section where they didn't really get a distinct identity. But then as time passes, they become more distinctly identifiable as followers of Jesus, the Nazarite or Nazarene or whatever you want to call him, Jesus of Nazareth. And now if one person in town says, yes, that man there is a Christian, but I don't know what they teach, and he's talking to that other man over there, and we know that he's been part of the Christian community here for 3 years, they must be together. And so there's a public endorsement of the false teaching that can be perceived by that behavior in John's setting. In our setting today, it's far less likely that walking down the street greeting someone, somebody's going to make the immediate connection that you have a theological bond of any kind. But the idea that you don't endorse them publicly by giving them official greetings, you don't say to them, I acknowledge you as a fellow member of the body of Christ, one way or another, that applies that you and I don't endorse their teaching by credibly directing others to them as being in a relationship with us.
All right, just to be clear on the application, if I encounter someone who says that Jesus Christ was a God among several iterations of gods, that's clearly a point of departure. But what if we don't deny anything about, let's say, baptism, what it is, what it does, why it's instituted? But you say sprinkle, I say dunk. Do we still act the same way?
In that case, what you're dealing with is we both acknowledge that baptism is something God has called his people to do, and we both acknowledge that that Jesus has made a promise connected to baptism. Now, where we go beyond that, yeah, that's where we sit down and have a theological discussion. But what I do know is that this particular manifestation of Christian will talk about baptism, and they will talk about what the Word of God has to say, so that I can acknowledge that they are fellow believers in Christ, but they are not pulling people away from Jesus as the way to eternal life. They may not be focusing on the gift of the sacraments in the life of the believer, but they're not pulling a person away from Jesus as the one who saves. And so, you know, there's a And part of the problem, of course, is there are denominations. In John's day, there were no denominations. So I can publicly say, that man's a member of the, I'll borrow the term Baptist, that man's a member of a Baptist affiliation. I happen to be affiliated with these group of Lutherans. Therefore, we have a publicly stated difference, and you can find out what it is, and we can discuss it. And I've already said I don't agree with everything he says. In John's day, there was no such structure available in any way, shape, or form.
Is that why? Let me ask you this way, because this isn't, especially in a world based on tolerance and Rodney King theology of can't we all get along, is what you just explained why the LCMS does not have a y'all come policy when it comes to communion?
Oh, absolutely. We very clearly have stated for 150 plus years that we think there are things about the Lord's Supper that are important enough to a person's spiritual life that we will refrain from putting a person in a position where we think they can spiritually harm themselves, nor will we give the impression publicly that we will endorse what their denomination says about this by refraining from communing together. And we don't do that because we think we're better than others. Although any time human pride gets in there, we can certainly sound that way if we don't say it carefully. We are publicly saying we cannot endorse the teaching this church holds. Therefore, we will say this individual Christian is not to commune with us, not because this Christian has a bad faith in Jesus, but because we can't endorse what this person says about what Jesus gives us. We don't say this person is not a Christian. We don't say this person has no eternal life in Jesus. We say their public statements are not faithful to what we find the Word of God telling us. And so we're saying We can't pretend these differences don't exist, and we won't pretend they don't exist. We're perfectly happy to talk about them, but we're not going to pretend they aren't there. Far too many people want to pretend that the differences don't matter. They'll acknowledge that they are there, but they want to pretend the differences don't matter. And we say they do matter because of where they can lead people spiritually. And again, it's the spiritual care for the individual that matters as you're dealing with who can commune here, who can commune there. And then the other side of that, as you mentioned, is we don't commune with everybody who comes through the door. We don't conduct joint worship services with everybody who claims Christianity because we think that their public statement about Jesus or about the Word of God and his gifts to us are so different from ours we can't endorse them by joint services.
Does John give us license here? We've got about 3 minutes left, and I've got two questions for you. One, is John giving us license here that we can look at someone who is clearly off the beam, he's not Orthodox, and then just ignore them, or do we still have an obligation to try and get them back on the right path?
We can't ignore them if we're going to speak the truth in love to them. We do need at some point in time to sit down with that person. And I think the key here, as John puts it, is do not receive them into your house and don't greet them on the street. Those are both actions in that community that would have been public endorsement. The idea that you as a Christian received this man who came into town proclaiming Jesus as Savior and then taught something beyond what Jesus taught, you couldn't welcome him. You couldn't greet him publicly without seeming to endorse him. But you could certainly talk with the man in a public place, privately, if I can put it that way, or meet outside of your home and sit down and say, okay, what's this about? What are you doing? I think as Christians, we do still have the call to meet with fellow believers or those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and to hear what they say and to try to understand how they got to where they are and then share the understanding that the Holy Spirit's led us to with them. So that if nothing else, we've been able to be a nudge to them to reconsider what they're doing.
Hmm.
On the other hand, we don't do that to a point where we said, well, we'll never agree, but that's fine. We'll just go ahead and treat each other like we're in agreement anyway.
And here's perhaps the toughest question for the day, and I'm going to give you a whole minute to answer it.
Wow, thanks.
All right. Which is more generous than I normally do at the end of the program for most people.
It's my problem, not yours.
How, when should you determine when to separate from what you might call a corrupt church, or do you always stay and fight for the Orthodox view? How do you know when to go?
Yeah, I think a number of folks in our communities have encountered this in their lifetimes, you know, within the Lutheran denomination, within the Episcopal Church in America, within other denominations as well. Presbyterians have had this struggle where they'll have a separation. When you've talked things through, you've deliberated, you've had debates, you've had discussions, and you've had public votes on these things in a structure where your church votes on things, and each individual kind of has to do this personally, but my advice is you work with trying to correct publicly at an assembly of some sort what's been incorrect. You take it to the Word of God, and if you repeatedly hear the Word of God is not the way we're going to find an answer, and you've heard that repeated and then publicly endorsed at that juncture in time, you have to say, we can't abide here anymore because you acknowledge the Word of God says this, but you refuse to follow it. We can't stay here.
Pastor Stephen Tice, regular on the Bible study, serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Hey, Godspeed your travels home. Enjoy the rest of your family reunion. Have a great time, and we'll see you back here in a couple of weeks.
All right.
All right. All the best, my friend. Coming up next, we've got Faith and Family, followed by Pastor Mark Hawkinson with Moments of Assurance. You don't want to miss all the great programming on KFUO. We'll see you tomorrow. Bye-bye.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.